when Jeff called me this week and said that he was going to be down, it's kind of a sort of a last minute thing. This is Marcus Briggs. It's his last Sunday at the Rouse. He's actually retiring from that, and he's going to be doing prison ministry. And so, you know, Jeff is going to be sort of taking on that role at the Rouse. And so he's down there, you know, on Marcus's last Sunday, kind of, you know, seeing how Sunday morning works down there. So he called me and asked if I would share. And normally, you know, our practice is, you know, if Jeff is in chapter 7, then I'm going to be in chapter 8, you know, just following right along. However, Jeff has prepared well in advance and already has his next section ready. So, you know, I said, well, do you want me to go ahead and pick up where you left off, or do you want me to do something different? He said, why don't you do something different? So we're going to do something different. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 28. I want to share about the very, obviously not the close of Paul's ministry, but the close of the book of Acts, chapter 28, is the very end of that chapter. And, you know, as I was reading this week, I really felt like the Holy Spirit was just impressing upon me over and over and over again one overriding and overwhelming theme in this chapter. And that is, and it sounds, you know, I know it can sound trite. I'm not trying to sound trite or cute, but what I kept sensing that I was hearing from the Holy Spirit is the importance for each one of us to do what Paul was doing in this chapter, and that is living supernaturally, naturally. To live supernaturally, naturally. And hopefully I can kind of unpack that and explain sort of what I mean by looking at what was going on with Paul in this chapter. Now, just to give you, you know, some context, when this chapter opens, Paul has just been rescued from shipwreck. Remember, he is on his way to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar, and so he is going to stand trial in Rome. Just off the coast of Malta, as a result of a multi-day storm, the ship eventually runs aground in basically on a sandbar, and then starts to be battered by the waves, and the ship begins to break apart. The soldiers who are guarding the prisoners who are on their way to Rome, they determine that, you know, what they think is a good idea is to actually execute the prisoners, because you know how Roman law worked. When you took responsibility for a prisoner, then if that prisoner escaped, then the sentence of that prisoner fell onto you. It was your responsibility to make sure that the prisoner in your charge was delivered. You know, just like today, we have a similar concept in terms of chain of evidence. You know, when there's a piece of evidence that is collected at a crime scene, it's very important that when that evidence moves from one person to another, that there's a signature, there's an accounting, there is a trail that shows every hand that piece of evidence has passed through. Under Roman law, it was important that you were entrusted as a guard with a prisoner, and that prisoner was your responsibility, and until you had the opportunity to hand it off to the next person who would take responsibility. And if you failed in your responsibility, then whatever punishment that prisoner was slated to experience, that was going to be yours. And so the guards that were guarding these prisoners, as the ship is breaking apart, you know, they decide that they're going to execute the prisoners, because they don't want to take a chance that any of these prisoners are going to be able to swim to shore and escape. And Paul warns him. He says, listen, don't do it. Don't do it, because if you do, then no one's going to be saved. He says, leave them alone. We're all, you know, God has told me that we're all going to survive. And in fact, it is a miraculous rescue. Paul, along with all hands, and that includes prisoners, soldiers, and the crew, they all miraculously survive the shipwreck. And they find themselves then on the island of Malta. And that's kind of where things pick up. I want to pick it up right at verse 1. Now, when they had escaped, They then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out, and because of the heat, and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god." So you kind of get the picture there? They've swum ashore, you know, bedraggled, soaked. And we're not talking about a tropical desert island here. I mean, they come ashore, and what is it? It's raining, it's cold. You know, the natives who are there, they do make them welcome. They kindle a fire. And here's Paul. You know, I love Paul. He's never a guy, you know, he's what all of us aspire to as pastors. He's not a guy that's seeking to be served. He's going to serve. Now, this is a guy, he's just crawled on shore. He's a prisoner. But what does he do? The natives have kindled the fire, and here's Paul. He's out collecting driftwood. He's out collecting wood for the fire. And so he's, you know, he's gathering up a bundle of sticks, laying it on the fire. He puts these sticks onto the fire, and because of the heat of the fire, immediately a viper, a venomous snake, comes out and grabs right onto Paul's hand. Now, this is when Carol starts to shiver, the idea of the snake coming out and just grabbing onto the hand. Now, what I think is interesting, we talk about living supernaturally, naturally, in any situation that we find ourselves in, every hour of every day, we have a choice, an opportunity about how we're going to respond, how we're going to react in any given situation to any given individual. And that choice is, are we going to respond naturally, in the natural man, in the flesh, in a way that makes sense to our minds, in a way that is consistent with the way that the world perceives reality? That's one way we can react and respond. In any situation, to any person, we can always respond naturally. Or we can respond supernaturally. And when I talk about how we need to live supernaturally, naturally, what I mean is that we need to come to a point where our default response as believers, what I would say is our new natural response, is to live supernaturally. That's what, and take a look at what the two kinds of responses would be. Now, I don't know about you, but what would be the natural response of any man or woman who puts a bundle of sticks onto the fire, and around here it would be equivalent to a timber rattler, coming up, striking, and grabbing onto the hand? What would be the natural response? Yeah. I mean, we would be screaming and panic. And now I'm about to get into a great deal of trouble because I'm going to share a story from my family. Yeah, Carol's already rolling her eyes. I don't think there is any stronger instinct than the maternal instinct. The instinct of a mother to care for and protect her children. Would you agree? I mean, that's a very strong instinct, right? Okay, she's already pointing at me because she knows the story that I'm... She knows the story that I'm going to share. I mean, that's a very strong instinct, right? You know, you never want to get between Mama Bear and her cubs, right? Well, if you don't know, Carol is terrified of snakes. Years ago, when we lived in Shippensville, down towards Clarion, Chris was just a toddler, and I was inside, and, you know, I'm going to say I was working on schoolwork. Probably not true. I was probably messing around, but, you know, I was inside the house, and Carol and Christopher, they were back in the backyard by the garden, and they were picking up sticks. And they're picking up sticks and picking up sticks, and Chris reaches down to pick up a stick, and he picks up the stick. He's just a little kid, you know, like two. And he picks up a stick, and when he pulls it up, the stick is moving. Picked up a snake. Now, that is where the maternal instincts took a back seat to self-preservation. I didn't know this was happening at all. I'm oblivious inside the house. The next thing I know is Carol is running in through the kitchen door and is hysterical. And I'm trying to ask her, what's the matter? What's wrong? And all I can kind of get out is snake. And I'm saying, well, where's Chris? She had left our toddler in the backyard clutching the snake. Now, fortunately, it was just a little garter snake. Just a little garter snake. There's nothing dangerous here, but you know, Chris is 33 now, and I never shrink from an opportunity to share this story because I find so much fun to tell this story. But that's a natural response, right? I mean, this was a garter snake. That's Carol's natural response to a snake. Okay? So I hope if she and I ever meet a poisonous snake that I can at least run faster than her, because her natural response would probably be to push me towards the snake, feed me to the viper so that she can get away. I'm seriously, though, and our natural response to a poisonous, venomous reptile would probably be to panic and get away. And if we can't, you know, if we're actually bitten, what is going to be the response of, you know, people around us? And I think the response of these natives is a natural response. Verse 4, when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live. That's a pretty natural response, right? I mean, I get so tired of hearing people, you know, people that I work with, people that I meet, you know, they keep talking about this Hindu concept of karma. You know, comes around, goes around. You know, you have to do good deeds so you accumulate good karma. You know, and everything you do that's bad, you're accumulating bad karma. And I said, well, I don't have to worry about that because I don't believe in karma. There is no reality to karma. There is a biblical concept that is similar, that you reap what you sow. But again, that's primarily in the natural. I know that my sins are covered by the blood of the Lamb. I don't have to worry about any sense of karmic justice. But this is a pretty, I mean, this is a pretty consistent natural response, one that we could expect. Something bad happens to somebody, and most people say, well, they probably deserved it. Yeah, it's just, you know, that's just karma. Comes around, goes around. It's this guy, you know, he just escaped this shipwreck, but obviously he must be a murderer. He must have done something horrible in his life because he escapes the shipwreck. But, you know, justice, the gods are not going to permit him to live. This viper is latched onto him. That's a natural response. What I love is Paul's new natural response isn't natural at all. It's supernatural. What does he do? And I can't even imagine myself doing this. The viper, this poisonous snake, comes up, latches onto his hand, and what does he do? Ugh. He just shakes it off into the fire. He shakes it off into the fire. Why? How can Paul do that? How can he do something that is frankly unnatural? Something, and not even unnatural, but something that supersedes the natural, something that is supernatural. How does Paul do it? It's important that we understand how he does it, how he can respond that way so that we can respond that way. Because we also need to live supernaturally. That needs to be our default response in any situation with any individual. How did Paul do it? I think it's pretty clear. Paul remembered his own words that he gave by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans. You can look at this later, or you can turn to it now if you like. Romans chapter 14, Paul gives what is really one of my favorite verses. Romans 14, verse 8, Paul, after talking about the resurrection, he says, for if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. And that's not the only place where Paul expresses that sentiment. What does he say? For me to, you know, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. You know, it's much better if I die. Because if I die, I get to go and be with the Lord. But you know what? I'm going to choose, if possible, to continue to live, because then I can continue to be a blessing and minister to you. He said, but you know what? That is really the second option. It reminds me a lot of times of Tony Faucione, one of the guys who really coordinated Shepherd School when Jim and I were at Shepherd School. Tony, great big guy, scared all of us. And I remember Tony sharing from a Tozer devotional one morning, and the devotional was about death. And he said, now listen, I'm just going to tell you guys, if something happens and I drop dead of a heart attack, don't any of you bring me back. It's just my first inclination is going to be to punch you right in the mouth. Don't bring me back. It says, because you know what? To live is Christ, but to die is gain. If I get an opportunity, you know, I'm to go and be with him, that's far better. So Paul understood that. I mean, that wasn't just something that Paul acknowledged with his head. That was something that was in Paul's gut. He realized to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. You know what? For Paul, getting bitten by that poisonous snake was a win-win scenario. Because only one of two things can happen to that point. Option one, Paul lives. He says, well, if I live, I live to the Lord. If I live, I'm going to be able to continue to minister to people. If I live, I'm going to make it to Rome. And you know, the Lord had already told him he was going to make it to Rome, so he really didn't have anything to worry about. If I live, I live to the Lord. If I live, I'm going to continue to minister. If I live, that's fine. What if I don't? What if I die? Big deal. If I die, I die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. He knew who he belonged to. And he knew what his destiny was. And he knew that his job description was not going to change whether he lived or whether he died. Now, a lot of us, and myself included, we appropriate that here in our heads. We give mental assent to that idea. But I don't know how many of you have ever felt like you were about to die. I felt that way. There have been a few times in my life, one time relatively recently, when I was afraid I was having a heart attack. And I have to confess, and I confess it to my shame, that, man, I was afraid. Trust me, I was not shaking it off. I was not quoting Romans 14:8. Well, if we live, live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. Either way, we belong to the Lord. That wasn't my default response. And it should be. It should be. And so how do we make that our default response? How do we live supernaturally, naturally? How do we make our new natural response the supernatural response? Well, we can't do it. We can't drum that up inside of ourselves. All we can do is admit that in ourselves, we don't have the power to do that. It's only the Holy Spirit working in us that can bring us to that place. And the Holy Spirit works with the tools that we give him. That's why it's so important we remember what David said, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It's important that we have memorized God's word, that we've committed it to memory so that in times of crisis, in times of need, that those words, they just come like that. The Holy Spirit is able to bring them to our memory right away. I shared with somebody this week. I was talking with somebody this week about anger. And I said there's a verse that I've had to memorize. I couldn't remember the reference. I do now because I had to look it up. James 1:19-20. And I was telling this person, I said, I had to memorize this verse about anger because I'm an angry person. I deal with that. And they said, well, I don't think of you as an angry person. I said, you need to talk to my family. And they'll help you understand. But I do. I think many men struggle with anger. And that's an area in my life where I see progress. I see the Holy Spirit working. And I see the Holy Spirit making me more like Jesus. But why is that? Why do I struggle less with anger now than I did 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago? Why? Because the Holy Spirit is working in me to change me. And I have given him a very specific tool in my life by hiding this scripture in my heart. James 1, 19 and 20. Brothers, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Now, I have to remind myself of that scripture. I have to repeat it to myself so that in times when I am tempted to become angry, the Holy Spirit is able to remind me of that scripture. And he does. He reminds me. He says, what kind of life do you want? Do you want a natural life? Do you want a life where you're filled with anger? Do you want a life where you respond to a situation that frustrates you or stresses you out in the natural way of responding in anger? Or do you want what the scriptures call the righteous life that God desires? I want the righteous life. Great. Then what do you need to do? Be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. Why? Because man's anger doesn't bring about the righteous life that God desires. Paul knew his own words. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. And so his new natural response was to shake that serpent off into the fire and just go on. Now, when we do that, when we get to that point, when the Holy Spirit is working in us and it has enabled us to respond supernaturally, naturally, it's amazing what he does. It's amazing what the results are of that. Look at verse 7 and 10. After this happens, in that region there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island whose name was Publius. Now, don't you think that word probably got to this guy? He was a leading citizen. I don't know if somebody around here got bitten by a timber rattler and just shook it off into the fire. I bet it would show up in the paper. Guy bitten by a rattlesnake, not affected at all. When interviewed later today, Paul of Tarsus was asked what he credited his miraculous recovery to. And he says, well, you know what? I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I live, I live to the Lord. And if I die, I die to the Lord. Whether I live or die, I'm the Lord's. No big deal. Doctors continue to be mystified. You know, it was showed up in the paper, right? I'm sure that word reached Publius of this thing that happened. This guy who was rescued from a shipwreck and then bitten by a poisonous snake just shook it off into the fire. What happens? Publius, the leading citizen on the island of Malta, received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Did you get that? The leading citizen of the island. Look at the contrast. Here's Paul, wet, bedraggled, getting rained on, building a fire out of sticks after a shipwreck, goes from there to having every need met, and even beyond the barest needs met, by the leading citizen of the island who takes him in and cares for them and entertains them courteously for 3 days. That's a miracle. When we respond supernaturally, naturally, it opens our eyes to the things that God is doing around us, in us, and for us. Paul's physical needs were met. And then, well, down in verse 10 too, they also honored us in many ways. When we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. That means not only did they take care of Paul while he was there, but when it was time for them to leave and go on and continue their journey to Rome, they gave them additional provisions so that they'd be provided for on their journey. You know, so much of what Jesus said is counterintuitive. So much of Jesus' instructions to us are supernatural. They're not natural. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about those things. Don't let yourself be consumed with worry for those things, because your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and he'll provide it for you. That promise is true for us, just as it was true for Paul. Paul is walking in faithfulness. He's living supernaturally. And God is always faithful in providing for his needs. Not only that, but Paul also, this is really cool, the fact that Paul is living supernaturally, that's his new natural response, he has additional opportunities for ministry. Look at verses 8 and 9. He's in Publius's house. It says, and it happened. I love that, like it's some sort of coincidence. Now, I don't think that Luke believed in coincidences any more than I do. It says, and it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. And so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Paul had the opportunity to minister to an even greater number of people, to be able to pray for people, to be able to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to heal diseases, starting with Publius's father and continuing to other inhabitants of the island. Why? He had that opportunity because, as Jesus said, he'd been faithful in a small thing. What did Jesus say in his parable of the faithful servant? You've been faithful in a small thing. Now I'm going to give you charge over much larger things. What did Paul do? He showed his faithfulness in a very small thing, right? Shaking the viper off into the fire. And what's the result? He has the opportunity to pray for the father of the leading citizen on the island, and then the opportunity to minister to many more inhabitants of the island. When we do that, when we live supernaturally, when that becomes our new natural response, God gives us increasing opportunities for ministry. Because people are watching us. People are watching you. People are watching me. They want to see how we respond in any given situation. And when we respond supernaturally, when we respond differently than what the world says is normal, then that catches them by surprise. And it not only opens our eyes to what God is doing, but it also opens up their eyes to what God is doing. And even in those instances, and I encourage you guys, just like I am, I don't want to put anybody on a trip, you know, that, well, you know, this happened to me last week and I didn't respond supernaturally, I responded naturally. I responded in the flesh. I responded in the natural man. I will encourage you guys the same way I encouraged a teacher here at the school years ago when I told them it's just a matter of time before you blow it in your classroom. Just a matter of time when you've had too little sleep and too much coffee and your kids are bouncing off the wall and you just fly off the handle at them and you completely blow it. And your witness to your class is just shot. Said, you know what you got to do? That's when you really have an opportunity to witness. When you go to your class, to your kids, and when you apologize to them. When you repent and say, you know what? I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have responded that way. That wasn't the Lord. And I need you guys to forgive me. Because the Lord's already forgiven me. I've repented. And I want you guys to forgive me. I'm sorry. And then go on. We do the same thing. And you know what else? When we blow it and then we do that, guess what that is? That is living supernaturally. Because that's not our natural, that's not a natural response either, right? That's not a natural response either. And the Lord honors it when we do that. All right. Well, it doesn't end there. Paul is going to go on now. There's a little interlude here. Verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. And from there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew. The next day, we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren found us, they came and met us as far as the Appii Forum and 3 inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, and Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Okay, so that's a little, you know, it's Paul's little travelogue, you know. Luke saying, here's how we got from Malta to Rome. Now, here's where the second episode starts. Why, just to remind you, why is Paul going to Rome? Well, Paul's a prisoner. He's a prisoner under the care of these soldiers in Rome, specifically because of the accusations of the Jewish leadership in Judea. The high priest and the leaders of the nation, the Jewish nation, have made specific accusations against Paul, and they brought those accusations before first Felix and then Governor Festus in Caesarea. So the Jewish leadership comes to Caesarea, they lay out before the governor all of these accusations against Paul. Paul is not receiving a fair hearing, and if you want just to jot a note, if you want to go back and check the context, it's Acts chapter 23 through 25. You can read all about Paul before Felix and Festus. Paul's not getting a fair hearing. What does he do? As a Roman citizen, he says, I appeal to Caesar. And Festus says, you've appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you go. That was the right of every Roman citizen. You had the right to appeal to the emperor that you could have your case heard directly by Caesar. If you didn't feel like you were getting a fair shake, whoever you were appearing before. So that's what Paul did. He appeals to Caesar. That's why he's in Rome. He's a prisoner, and he's a prisoner because of the accusations of the Jewish leadership in Judea. Keep that in mind. Because, think about yourself, if you were in this situation, the Jewish leadership in Judea brought a number of false accusations against you. You've had to appeal to the highest member of the government. Now you're a prisoner. You've arrived in the capital. You're waiting for your court date. What would the natural response of any sane individual be? Well, this is what I wrote down. Number one, keep your mouth shut, right? Don't make things worse by flapping your gums. Keep your mouth shut. Number two, since it was the Jewish leadership in Judea who brought these accusations, you should probably avoid the Jewish leadership in Rome, right? Makes sense. Because trust me, there was good communication between the individual Jewish enclaves throughout the empire and the Jewish leadership in Judea. So it's likely that the Jews in Rome have already heard all about this Paul character. So what would you do? Avoid the Jewish leadership. And then just wait. You're a Roman citizen. Just wait for your court date till you have a chance to appear before the emperor and then lay out your evidence. Easy, right? That's a good natural response that makes perfect sense in the way that the world sees things. What does Paul do? Verse 17, and it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called what? The leaders of the Jews together. Okay, so does Paul avoid the Jewish leadership in Rome? No. In fact, he goes out of his way to assemble them. He says, listen, I want all of the Jewish leadership to come. So when they had come together, he said to them, strike two, keep your mouth shut? No, Paul does not keep his mouth shut. He assembles the very same type of people who have accused him. And now he's gonna make a case to them, which is crazy because he only has to make his case to the emperor. He doesn't have to see or talk to these people. But what's he do? He calls for the Jewish leadership. And then he starts to share with them. He says, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you. Why? So I can tell you that I'm not guilty of anything. So I can tell you I didn't get a fair shake in Caesarea. So I can tell you that the Jewish leadership in Judea are boneheads. No. Why have I called you here today? Why have I asked to meet with you? I have called you to see you and speak with you because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Paul's responding supernaturally. His natural response should have been, keep your mouth shut, avoid the Jewish leadership, and just wait to lay out your case to the emperor. But that's not what Paul wanted to do. Paul so much wanted to testify to them about Jesus because he knew that Jesus was the hope of Israel. He knew that Jesus was the Messiah that they had been anticipating for generations. The hope of Israel had come and had provided for their salvation. And even though he was putting himself in danger by assembling these guys and sharing with them, he felt like he couldn't do anything else. What does he say? I've called for you to see you and speak with you because for the hope of Israel, I'm bound. It wasn't the Jews that bound me. It wasn't the Romans that bound me. It's because of Christ that I wear these chains. Christ has done this so that I can come and share with you about the hope of Israel. How was Paul able to respond supernaturally? We've got to know so that when we encounter the same sort of thing, we can respond supernaturally too. And again, it goes back to the word. Paul understood what Jesus said. Remember, for 3 years, Paul was in the desert. For 3 years before he started any public ministry, Paul was in the desert, and I firmly believe being specifically tutored by Jesus, being ministered to by the Son. That's why Paul is an apostle, one who saw the risen Christ, one who received his commission directly from Christ. He would have known what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10. He says, listen, you're going to be brought before kings and governors. And when you are, don't worry about what you're going to say, because at that time, the Spirit is going to speak through you. The Spirit's going to give you the words that you need so that you can testify about me. Paul knew that. Beyond that, I want you to go to Romans 9. This is an important passage for us, so we will take time to go back there. Writing to this church, to the church at Rome, Paul says to them in Romans 9, verse 1, he says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. He's saying, listen, I want you guys to know I'm not lying. I bear witness before Christ and by the Holy Spirit that I have great and continual sorrow and grief in my heart. Paul's heart was broken, and it wasn't just a one-time event. It was something that was continuous. It was something that plagued him. Hourly, daily, weekly, monthly. It stayed with him all the time, and we see evidence of it throughout his ministry. He says, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. What caused him to be grieved? Verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the glory, the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and eternally blessed, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul was grieved continuously for his own countrymen. Paul was grieved for the Jewish nation because most of them had rejected their Messiah. And even though Paul was called as the apostle to the Gentiles, even though Paul ministered to the Gentiles and brought the gospel to the Gentiles, Paul's practice in every city that he visited was always the same. He went first to the synagogue. He went first to the Jews and proclaimed from the Old Testament, from the Scriptures, that Jesus was the Messiah because his heart was broken for his own people. And so that's Paul's heart. And so he finds himself in Rome, and even though he's been accused by the Jewish leadership, even though the world would say he should just keep his mouth shut, he can't be quiet. He's got to tell his own people about the hope of Israel. And I pray that would be our heart too. You know, when we really, and again, speaking to myself as much as I'm speaking to anyone here, we say that we love and we care about the people that are around us. If we really, really loved and cared the way that we say and think we do, then we would stop at nothing to share the good news of Christ with them. What we really care more about is not them, but what they think about us. We really care more about what people think about us, and that is what silences us. And you know what? That wasn't Paul's response. He didn't care about the consequences. He didn't care what they thought. He didn't care if this improved his chances before the emperor or if they completely canned his response, his chances with the emperor. He says, I don't care. I got to tell you about the hope of Israel. I've got to tell you about Jesus because he's the only hope. He's the only hope. Because he knew that, because he knew that he belonged to Christ, and because Jesus had told him this is what's going to happen, he didn't hesitate. He didn't hesitate to respond in a supernatural way. But what's the result? Keep reading on down through. Back in Acts 28, I love the response of the Jewish leaders. They said to him, verse 21, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. That just amazes me, that they hadn't received any news about this troublemaker, Paul. Verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, and that is the sect of the Christians, the followers of the way, concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. Now, we talk about how Christianity is not popular in our culture, in our pluralistic society, that there is no tolerance for Christianity. We live in a culture that just glories and revels in tolerance, that you must tolerate every worldview. You must tolerate every idea, every philosophy, and frankly, every perversion that the world can come up with. And now, not only tolerate those things, but celebrate them. Except for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That seems to be one of the things that you can safely be intolerant about. But you know what? That's not new. That's just first century Christianity. What did the Jewish leadership say? It says, concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So when they had appointed him a day, many called to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. That was Paul's heart. He wanted to tell them about Jesus, and by the grace of God, they wanted to hear. They were willing to listen because they were curious about this sect. We've heard about these Christians, and the only thing we really know about them is everywhere they're spoken against. Nobody has got any good thing to say about these intolerant, bigoted, narrow-minded Christians. So tell us what you can tell us. And Paul does. He shares from morning till evening, sharing from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses and the prophets concerning Jesus. And what's the result when Paul responds supernaturally, when that's his new natural response? Verse 24, and some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. That's a response whenever we share Christ, right? If you have any experience sharing Christ, you know that that's the response. Some people will believe. Some people receive the gospel, and some people reject. And in rejecting the gospel, often reject us too. And I always think back to the guy that I remember who wrote Share Jesus Without Fear, one of the greatest books I've ever read on personal witnessing, personal evangelism. He talks about how people shared the gospel with him. I don't remember how many times he said, but it was like at least 24 times, I remember, people shared the gospel with me. And it wasn't until the 25th time that I received the gospel and turned my life over to Christ. He says, you know the important thing to remember? Those first 24 people were not failures. Every one of them was a success. Because God does not measure our success based on the response of the individual we share with. God measures success based on our faithfulness. Have we been faithful just to be truth tellers? Have we been faithful just to tell the truth and testify about what we know is true? And that is that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, has come and given his life as a sacrifice so that I don't have to be punished for my sin. I can be forgiven. And not only that, but because I can have that forgiveness, I'm going to live with him eternally. That I've been rescued. God measures our success based on our faithfulness, not based on whether someone receives or rejects. And Paul knew that. Verse 25, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul said one word. Now, Paul is going to talk to them. And again, this is a third episode. What would the natural response be at this point? Paul's given an opportunity to testify. He testifies. He tells the truth about Jesus. He tells the truth from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses and the prophets. He lays out the case that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the hope of Israel. He's the only hope for the nation. What we've been anticipating for generations, he's come. Some believe and receive, and some reject. Now, the natural response at that point would be, okay, collect the ones who accepted, and don't tick off the ones who have rejected. Just kind of let them go quietly their way, right? Because remember, you're already a prisoner. I mean, this wasn't the rank and file of Judaism in Rome. These were the Jewish leaders he'd called to himself. And the Jewish leaders had a great deal of influence in the emperor's home, especially among the leading women of Rome. They were attracted to Judaism. They had a lot of influence politically in Rome. So it would have made good sense for Paul, who's already a prisoner, who's already going to go on trial before Caesar, not to alienate the people in Jewish leadership just because they had rejected the gospel. Okay, well, that's fine. That's good. What does he do? When they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. Said the Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah, the prophet of our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. So what's Paul done? The people who rejected him, the Jewish leadership that rejected him, first he's called them out using their own scriptures. He says, you know what? Prophet Isaiah, it was you guys he was talking about. It was you he was talking about in this passage. And number two, you know those people you hate so much? Those filthy Gentiles? The people who are so disgusting that your own traditions say that you can't enter their house, that you can't sit down and eat with them? You know those people? Guess what? Salvation, the message of salvation is going to them. And unlike you, they're going to hear it. He must have missed that Dale Carnegie class, because this is not how you win friends and influence people. This is not how you become beloved to the people who have rejected your message. But you know what he's doing? He's telling the truth. This is why Paul could say to the elders of the church at Ephesus, when he met with them at Melita, he could say, you know what? I'm innocent of the blood of every man. Because for 3 years, I didn't hesitate to declare to you the whole counsel of God, often with tears. He said, you know what? Your blood, not on my hands. Because I did absolutely everything to show you and convince you by the scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the only hope. Why? Because Paul was willing to to walk supernaturally. And even in this instance, he wasn't going to let the people who had rejected, he wasn't going to let them go without one last word. And that's, you know what? Isaiah talked about you people. And here's what he said. Hearing, you won't hear. Seeing, you won't see. Because if you did, then you'd turn and I'd heal you. But you know what? God's not done. He's sending his message to the Gentiles and they're going to hear it. He wouldn't let even his enemies go away without giving them one more, you know, just one more opportunity to allow the Holy Spirit to convict them. And so what's the result? I love it. Verse 30 and 31. And then Paul, now here's Paul waiting for his court date before the emperor. And then Paul dwelt 2 whole years. At this point, not in the Mamertine prison. At this point, not really confined, but he dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and he received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. He had just called out the Jewish leaders in Rome, and yet for 2 years he had the opportunity in his own rented house to receive any who would come to him and proclaim the kingdom of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and no one was able to forbid him. Not the Jewish leadership, not the Roman leadership. And when it says here, I think it's important that we recognize the Holy Spirit is put here and received all who came to him. Now, it's just speculation for me, but that all, I would not be surprised if that all includes some of those same Jewish leaders who were there when Paul shared that gospel, who initially rejected and yet saw the response of the Gentiles in Rome coming to faith in Jesus Christ and seeing their lives transformed, who over the period of 2 years must have seen that and heard about what Paul was doing. And at some point said, I've got to go and talk to this Paul character again. Maybe there is something to what he said. Now again, I'm just speculating, but the Holy Spirit does say that Paul received all who came to him. When we're willing to walk supernaturally, again, we're faithful in a small thing, God gives us responsibility over even greater things. And I've had the privilege in my own life of people who have at one time, there have been people who in high school rejected me because I was a Christian. And I've had the opportunity to fellowship with them later on in life after, through nothing that I've done, have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And now I can call them brother and sister. And it's just because of God's mercy and his grace and the Holy Spirit not wanting to let anyone go. I mean, what does the word say? God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his desire. That's what he wants. So guys, I would encourage you, just as I encourage myself, I mean, this is convicting for me, that our new normal response in any given situation with any person needs to be supernatural, not natural. And how do we do it? We do it by, we get out of the way, we let the Holy Spirit continue the process of killing our flesh, killing the natural man, and we give him the tools that he can use by hiding God's word in our hearts so that when we're confronted with a situation, we can respond supernaturally because the Holy Spirit will bring back to our mind, will bring to our memory the words of the scriptures that we've memorized so that he can bring it right up. It says, wait a minute. Before you lash out, remember, everyone should be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. I can't tell you how many times the Holy Spirit just brings that scripture back to my memory. I also can't tell you how many times I don't allow the Holy Spirit to bring that back to my memory. And then what do I have to do? Then I have to repent. Then I have to apologize. And praise the Lord that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all all unrighteousness. And then we just go on and we wait for the next opportunity that we have to respond supernaturally instead of naturally.